Tonight, a continuation of our exercise on observation in the scriptures at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. You might want to write these words down somewhere for your own recollection. I'll see if I can summon them back into my cranium. First word is investigation. Investigation. These are five words that represent a stepped process in focused observation, Bible study, and this so forth. You have investigation. You have then interpretation. Then you have no, that's not the next one. Come on, cranium, empty it out. Application is one of them, but that's not the next in order. Consummation is the last. Investigation, interpretation, and there's a middle one. It'll come to me. I'll have to get my hands on the crystal ball. But you have the two before, the two after. I'll be back with you on that as soon as it jumps in there. Sort of like a dial-up. My brain's like an old computer. It's a dial-up operation, you know. We read there in 2 Timothy 4. Last week's focus was centered around what we read there in verse 3. The time will come. The time will come when they will not. And we had you look at this and pick out, by way of observation, things that will happen when that time will come. For example, in the fourth verse, first of all, well, the third verse is they will not endure sound doctrine. Will not. They will not endure sound doctrine. In verse number 4, they will, as you pointed out last week, they will turn away from the truth. They will turn away from the truth. And then they will turn to fables. Fables. Fiction. In the context, of course, Jewish fables and stories and legends. Again, the implication then, and as it would be applied now, people elevate man's opinion and traditions to the same level as inspired scripture, if they give scripture any weight at all. And then we also discovered in our observation last week at verse number 10 about Demas. And Demas is said there, because he loved this present world, he forsook Paul. Those kind of things happen when that day comes. And we can see in Christendom generally, all across the broad spectrum of Christianity, a deep and ingrained tendency to want to please self. Hedonism. Please self above everything and anything, so long as the great I, the individual, is cared for. And then we looked at Alexander, verse number 14. It says there, he did me much evil. Now, I would like to just take a couple of minutes and offer to you what kind of evil Alexander did. if we can gather a tight little profile of other things that we find in the scripture. Alexander, he did me much evil. He was a tradesman, a skilled tradesman. But it is mentioned there in that 15th verse, gives us a little bit of a hint. It says there that this man Alexander greatly withstood our words. Greatly withstood our words. Now, keep your place there. Let me take you on a little jot down the path of Scripture just for a minute. In Acts chapter 13 and verse number 45, circumstantial it is, but they say a lot of circumstantial evidence piled up in one place generally can lead to some pretty solid conclusions. So you have Acts 13, verse 45, and it's this that we read. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. And in this case, contradicting and blaspheming. Now they would contradict Paul, these Jews would contradict Paul on a couple of for a couple of major reasons. Number one, that he would set aside the law for grace, and that he would be inclusive of the Gentiles, whereas the Jews of his day were very anti-Gentile. And so they would contradict his words. Their conclusion, as I mentioned before, is that we are God's people, and God has a favor to us. He has no room for the Gentiles, none. So you have the contradicting and the blaspheming. And when you think about blaspheming, it's just not a simple word, but it's a word that reflects a tendency on the part of the person doing so to vilify or speak down about a person. Okay, vilify that person. So they would no doubt be using some select terminology when it came to their sentiments about this little Paul, unsightly as he may have been. But they would revile, even in the same sense that the Lord Jesus was reviled by the same kind of people back when, before he ever went to the garden or Gethsemane. One of the accusations they laid on him, said they told Jesus, "We are Abraham's seed," and they implied in John 8 that Jesus was born illegitimately. Okay, that's how you revile a person, when you attack their parentage, when you make insinuations like that about their family tree, you revile them. And well, Jesus had that, and they were doing the same thing. Particularly Alexander likely was doing the same kind of thing. And then there's a certain way that you deal with those folks. In 1 Timothy, if you go back there, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the 20th verse. We have some information here. You see the last word in verse 19, the last part of the word in the last word, verse 19, a wreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? And here's what he did to him. Here's how he disposed of Alexander. He delivered him unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, exactly what does that mean when he said he delivered him unto Satan? In seed form, you have the rationale for church discipline, that whenever there are irreconcilable differences in the local church that calls for a person or persons to be disciplined by the vote of the church, they are then excommunicated. They are placed outside the membership of the local church. Now, in our society, that's no big deal because church is no big deal. But actually it is, because whenever a person is put out of the assembly, or whenever a person walks out of the assembly, they voluntarily put themselves in the direct line, or they're lining themselves up as a target for the devil himself. Whereas the church provides a protective canopy over the individual. Even as male leadership, in the case of single women in the church, male leadership under the auspices of the church provide a protective cover over those individuals to keep them from the wiles of the devil. So whenever he says he delivered him unto Satan, is in a sense he is marginalizing him and putting him outside the fellowship. And how would he do that? Simply by calling him out and naming him. And no doubt the people who were associated with Paul, some of the leaders of the churches and the house churches, would be aware of that and take action accordingly. So what action do you take with a person who has been delivered unto Satan? You have no fellowship with them. Now, if there's a heart in that person at all, if there's a love for the Lord in that person at all, that will severely impact them. It will bring them to a place of sorrow, to the point where they will pursue after right relationship with the body of Christ. But if there's no life in that soul, whatever, it's not likely that there will be any noticeable effect upon that individual's makeup. None. But it is a time to learn. It's an instructional moment, a learning experience. And so we know that when we look at these things, the time will come when that will happen. I'm not nailing the prophecy door down. I'm just saying, from one man's opinion, no better than anybody else's opinion, that time has come. We are in that time. Now, let's shift direction for a minute. When that time comes, in our focused observation in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what should we do? Now, you have a look at what's there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at the top of the chapter. Go verse by verse, line by line, and you will notice that there are several things that we are encouraged to do, not only things that we are to do, but how we are to do it. Have a look. Just tell me what you find.
Preach the word.
Okay, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, keep this in mind. Paul is writing to his student in the faith. Okay, his son in the faith. But please catch this, that if we, again, take a tight profile of that admonition, that preaching is not the exclusive domain of one leader or two leaders in a church. That preaching ministry is something that is the responsibility of everybody in the church, if we bring in Romans chapter 10 into that light. Now, it says, preach the word. Does it give any other information in that verse as to when you do that? Okay. In season, out of season. When is it likely to be the most difficult?
When they don't want to
hear it. Or we would call in verse number 2, how? When it would be most difficult? When it's out of season, when it's, and the idea here is convenience or inconvenience, okay? Sometimes to preach is not convenient, but necessary. So we are to be instant or eager or aggressive in our preaching, whether in season or out of season. Now, as part of that preaching, is there an outline or is there some content or substance there in that verse mentioned? Give me one. Reprove, and then rebuke. Now, that's a good one. That's a good one. Those who preach have to remember when they go to doing that, that they've got to check their own eyesight. Mote and beam, okay? Assuming that all things are clear. You rebuke. And how do you do it? And with what do you do it? According to that verse. Okay, so we have how you do it and what you use doing it, doctrine. Okay. There's no grounds for rebuke or reproof or exhortation if it is not layered upon sound biblical doctrine. Now here's the challenge. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago from the pulpit. It's bound up in the word long suffering. In the word long suffering. This preaching thing, and as we see in verse number 2, is not a it's not a meal that can be served cold, and it's not a meal that can be served quickly. In other words, when you go to doing it, just because you do it, don't expect an immediate positive response on the part of the hearer. There's where the long suffering comes in. Now, how long do you want to suffer? How long should you suffer? That is tied to the estimated value in your heart of the soul whom you preach to. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't. That does not negate or take away from the ministry. So you have in verse number 5, something else. Observe there. Okay, you have to watch. Watch in all things. The Apostle John in his epistles says, prove all things. Prove them. Test them. Watch, be watchful in all things. I find in listening to some friends and total strangers, signs of, I want to say this right, sometimes signs of a lack of discernment in their desired directions. And I believe that that you have to watch in all things. I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll move along. What else do you see in verse 5? This is the easiest part right here. In verse 5, what's next? Endure what? Afflictions. Now, can the Apostle Paul speak from his own personal experience when he says endure afflictions? Yeah, he can. And then something else to do. Do what? Do the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? It goes back to the preaching. What does an evangelist do in a focused ministry? What does he do? Okay, it's a laser-beamed message to a specific people, those who have no hope. Do the work of an evangelist. And then he says to his protege, he says, make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. I would gather from that statement that there are discernible evidences of this kind of ministry when that day comes. Then there's something else in conclusion in the seventh verse. That's loaded with several things there. What do you see as you observe verse number seven? Now, Baptists are good at this. Fighting? Yeah. True. Hey, you know, get a rap for that. But I don't want to take the, as a Baptist, I don't want to take the high ground and say that nobody else is on a par. But you know, it seems to me that whether you're a Baptist or whatever you are, by personal biblical conviction, the more scruples you have and hold, the more likely you are going to be in a scrap over one of them, sooner or later. If you don't believe much, or if what you believe is not really tightly held, just put on 15-ounce gloves. Don't worry about getting hit because they're not going to hurt. But he says here in verse 7, something he's done by personal experience is he did what? Okay, he fought, he did, and he fought a good fight. A good fight. And then when the fight's over, only when it's over can you say what? I have finished my course. You know, he said this sometime before he died, before he was martyred. There was a period of time when he declared he finished his course. But all the way from the beginning on the Damascus Road, when he first met Christ, till the day he was martyred, from the beginning to the end, he says, I have kept the faith. The faith. Now, what faith would he be talking about? He's certainly talking about personal faith in that one who accosted him on the Damascus Road, but he's also talking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that which was transmitted to him in those early conversion days by those other messengers of God that were his helpers. But you remember there was a time when he went, I think in the book of Galatians it describes a period of time where he went away and was instructed by the Lord himself in these matters that would be of ultimately parlayed into written scripture and preserved for our benefit and our blessing. And so when that day comes, there certain things are going to happen. There's no doubt about it. But there are certain things we must do in spite of that day arriving. And our goal is to finish well and finish in keeping the faith. Never, ever give up the faith. Never. Even if you're the last man standing, Tonto, never give up the faith. Would you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father, we thank you for the blessings that you bring and the blessing you are. We thank you for the simplicity of your word. We ask, dear God, that the Spirit might teach us and use us for your glory. And as we leave now for prayer time, we ask, dear God, that that might be a very profitable occasion, especially for those who will be the prime beneficiaries of these requests tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.